The Lenten Sermons of St. Francis de Sales, Bishop and Doctor of the Church. Sermon for Good Friday, titled, The Passion of Our Lord and What It Means. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Since there are only a few hours in which to speak of the Passion by which we all have been redeemed, I will take for my subject only the words of the title that Pilate had inscribed on the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. In this title are implied all causes of this divine passion. They can be reduced to two, and these two are signified by the words, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The Latin for this phrase has four words. They do not, however, indicate four causes. His death has only two causes, which we shall see. Jesus means Savior. Now he died because he was Savior. To save us, it was necessary for him to die. He was a Nazarene. This word means flourishing, that is, holy and innocent, without stain or blight of sin, but flourishing with all sorts of virtues and perfections. King of the Jews means that he is both Savior and King. Jews signifies confessing. He is King, then but only of the Jews, that is, only those who confess him. And to redeem those who confess him, he died. Yes, he truly died, in death on a cross. Here then are the causes of the death of Jesus Christ. The first is that he was Savior, holy, and King. The second, that he wished to redeem those who acknowledge him, which is what the word Jews means, that Pilate had written on the standard of the cross. The Old Testament teaches us this truth by many figures and images, particularly that of the brass serpent that Moses erected on the pole to protect the Israelites from serpent bites. You know the whole story, I'm sure, and how it happened. When God withdrew his people from slavery in Egypt, to lead them to the Promised Land under the command of that great captain Moses, a strange misfortune occurred. Small serpents came out from the earth and overran the desert where the poor Israelites were. Their bite, though apparently not very painful, was certainly very dangerous. It was so venomous that all those bitten would surely have died if, in his goodness and infinite providence, God had not provided a remedy. Moved by this sight of this pitiable misfortune, Moses spoke to God and asked for some remedy against it. The Lord commanded him to make a brass serpent and to place it on a tall pole, promising that those who bitten by the small serpents would be cured by gazing upon it. Moses promptly did this, enjoining those bitten to cast their eyes on the brass serpent mounted on the pole. Those who did so were immediately cured. Those unwillingly to gaze upon it died, for there was no other means by escaping death than that which was ordered by God himself. Oh, how good was the God of Israel, said the great saint, to provide Moses with such a remedy for his people's cure. I pray you to notice how well the incident symbolizes the cure or motivation of our Lord's death. These children of Israel, withdrawn from slavery to Egypt, stand for the entire human race, whom God has preserved from sin and placed in the promised land of their earthly paradise, where he had established us in original justice. But in paradise a terrible thing took place. Small serpents arose and stung us in the person of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The companions and accomplices of him who had stung our first parents so overran the desert, which is the world, that we would all surely have been bitten. I say all, because no creature can think himself exempt from such a bite, that is, from original and actual sin. Original sin in the person of our first parents, and actual sin in our own person. If anyone says that he has been preserved from it, he is certainly a liar. Indeed, as the great apostle writes, if anyone thinks he is without sin, do not believe him, for iniquity reigns in him. I know, of course, that the Sacred Virgin, Our Lady, was never bitten by this infernal serpent, since it is quite clear and manifest that she was without sin, either original or actual. She was privileged and preferred above all other creatures, with so great and unique a privilege that no one whatsoever has ever received grace comparable to this holy lady and glorious mistress. No one has ever dared, and no one will ever dare, to claim or aspire to such unique and special a privilege. This grace was due only to her who was destined for all eternity to be the Mother of God. This exception does not in any way lessen our assertion that all have been bitten by the serpent. Now this bite was so venomous that all would have died an eternal death if God, in his infinite goodness, had not provided against such a great misfortune. He did this admirably, moved to do so with no other motive than his pure and immense mercy. Therefore he ordained that his Son should die and himself be the serpent placed on the pole of the cross to be gazed upon by all who were bitten and sullied by sin. Writing to the Galatians, and I never read these words without trembling and being seized with terror, the great apostle says that the Son of God, who knew no sin or iniquity, died for our redemption. It is certainly true that he was sinless. Moreover, he could not sin, for he was equal to the Father in everything. His was the same nature, substance, and power. It was therefore utterly impossible for him to sin. Although he is all-powerful, he can consequently do all he pleases, yet he cannot sin. He is nevertheless still all-powerful. For to be able to sin is not power, but powerlessness. He died for our sins without himself having committed any iniquity. He was, as a notice on the cross says, a Nazarene, one flourishing in all holiness. Nor is he a serpent, actually or figuratively, except to cure us from the stings of that true serpent. Because of his great love for us, he burdened himself with our sins, with our miseries and weaknesses. He clothed himself with our plumage and shell. In short, he became the serpent placed on the wood of the cross, to preserve from death and give life to all who gaze upon him. From heaven he brought us redemption, and not only that, he himself was our redemption. Oh, how good is the God of Israel, to have provided humankind with such a precious redemption. Without it we would surely have all been lost. Without this God-given remedy, all without any exception whatsoever would have died, since all have sinned. But could God not have provided the world with a remedy other than that of his Son's death? Certainly he could have done so, and by a thousand other means. Could he not have pardoned human nature with absolute power and pure mercy, not invoking justice or the intervention of any creature? Doubtless he could. And who would have dared to question or criticize him? No one, for he is sovereign master, and can do all he wills. Besides, if he wanted some creature to undertake our redemption, could he not have created one of such excellence and dignity that by its deeds or sufferings it could have satisfied for all our sins? Assuredly, and he could have redeemed us by a thousand other ways than that of his Son's death. But he did not will to do so. For what may have been sufficient for our salvation was not sufficient for his love. And to show us how much he loved us, this divine Son died the cruelest and the most ignominious of deaths, that of the cross. The implication in all this is clear. Since he died of love for us, we also should die for love of him, or, if we cannot die of love, at least we should live for him alone. If we do not love him and live for him, we shall be the most disloyal, unfaithful, and wretched creatures imaginable. Such disloyalty is what the great Saint Augustine complained about. O Lord, he said, is it possible for man to know that you died for him and not to live for you? And that great lover, Saint Francis, sobbed, Ah, you have died for love, and no one loves you. He died then. But although he died for us and was lifted up on the cross, those who refuse to look upon him will surely die. For there is none other redemption but in this cross. O God, how spiritually beneficial and profitable is a consideration of your cross and passion. Can we contemplate our Savior's humility on the cross without becoming humble and having some affection for humiliations? Can we see his obedience without being obedient? Certainly not. No one has ever looked upon our Lord crucified and remained dead or sick. On the other hand, all who have died have done so because they are unwilling to gaze upon him. Just like the Israelites died who are unwilling to gaze upon the serpent that Moses has raised upon the pole. The fall of our first father and mother in this earthly paradise was another figure of this truth. God have given them many fruits to preserve their life. But there was one, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to eat under pain of death. They could therefore die or not to die. They would die if they broke God's commandments, and not die if they kept it. But a terrible thing happened. This infernal serpent knew that they had the power of dying or not dying, and determined to tempt them and to make them lose the original justice with which God had endowed enriched men, by persuading them to eat the forbidden fruit. To accomplish this more easily, he took the scales in the form of a serpent and tempted Eve. Surely, even if her heart had been flattered by this infernal spirit's word, or even if, as a result, she had looked or had touched the fruit of the tree of knowledge, and indeed, even if she had picked it and offered it to Adam, her husband, they would not have died. For God had only said, "If you eat of it, you will die." Thus, it was only in eating the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve would die, and lose the life they could nevertheless have preserved if neither have actually consumed that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Our Lord had two natures, human and divine. As God, he could not die. Further, he could never suffer nor die, for God is impassible and immortal. And just as he could never sin, he also could never die, for, like sinning, dying is a lack of power. Even as man, he could die or not die, although it is a general law that all men die. Nevertheless, he could have been exempted from that law because there was no sin in him. Remember, it isn't sin that gave death entrance. But our Lord never chose to avail himself of this privilege, and so took a passible and mortal body. He became incarnate in order to be Savior. He chose to save us by suffering and dying, and to take on himself, in his sacred humanity, and in the strictest justice, what we have merited because of our iniquities. He was one in his divine and human natures, that even though he suffered only in his humanity and not in his divinity, which is impassable, nevertheless, when one sees this manner in which he suffered, one cannot tell, so to speak, if it was God or man who suffered. So admirable are the virtues he practiced. Even though he suffered nothing as God, yet his divinity united with his humanity gave such price, value, and merit of these sufferings, that the smallest tear, the smallest movement of his sacred heart, the smallest loving sigh was more meritorious, more precious, more pleasing to God than would have all imaginable torments of body and spirit, more pleasing even than the torments of hell, endured by creatures endowed with the greatest perfection. I will say even more, all the pains in 100,000,000,000 hells suffered with the greatest perfection possible to a human creature, would have been nothing compared to the smallest sigh of our Lord, to the smallest drop of the blood that he shed for love for us. For it is his divine person, infinitely excellent and infinitely worthy, that gives price and value to such actions and sufferings. Yet his divinity is so united with his humanity that we can surely say, God suffered death. Death on the cross, to redeem us and give us life. Now we have, so to speak, three natures or three kinds of life, one of which is negative. The negative one we received in the person of our first father, Adam. In that one we could have either died or not died, while in the earthly paradise, where the tree of life was, we could, by eating its fruit, have prevented our dying, providing that we kept from the forbidden fruit, as God had ordained. By keeping that commandment, we would not have died at all, even though we would have not always remained in this life either. We would have passed to another, a better one. In our French language, death means passing over, from one life to another. To die is therefore to pass beyond the confines of this mortal life to an immortal. It is true that, had we not sinned, we would have never died this bodily death as we do now. But we would nevertheless have passed over to another life. And when it pleased the Divine Majesty to withdraw us, he would have done so either in a chariot of fire like Elias, or in some other way pleasing to him. It is obvious that we are also capable of dying, as we now do die, by eating the forbidden fruit, as our first mother Eve did. Since Adam's sin, we possess and live a second nature. With this nature we die and can never not die. For it is now a general law that all must die. Since God pronounced the sentence of death against man, there has never been and never will be anyone who will not die. No human creature whatever can be exempted from death. We all have been soiled by original and actual sin. We all shall die. Once our sinless Lord took on our sins, he too died, as all of us sinners shall surely die. We will possess our third nature only in heaven, if God mercifully enables us to arrive there. In heaven we shall live and not be able to die, for we all enjoy eternal glory, life that was purchased for us by our Savior's death. We shall possess it surely, without fearing of losing it. Our Lord came as Savior to save us from all from dying. For his death acquired for us that life in which we shall never die, the life of glory. Thus it was by divine inspiration that Pilate inscribed on the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. It was his vocation to be the Savior. For this reason the Eternal Father gave many indications of his saving mission to men, not only from the patriarchs and prophets, but also from himself. Indeed, strange though it may seem, he even used the mouth of the impious and the most criminal, as we shall see presently, to make clear that saving mission. Finally, for this same purpose, the angel descended from heaven to announce to the Sacred Virgin the mystery of the Incarnation, telling her that he whom she would conceive would be called Jesus, or Savior. God the Father himself spoke of this saving mission when our Lord was baptized by St. John the Baptist in the River Jordan, when they heard his voice, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. As if he meant, O poor people, you had so angered me by your vices and iniquities that I resolved to destroy and ruin you all. But see, I am sending my Son to reconcile you with me. For all my delight is to look at and consider him, and in this look I find so much pleasure that I forget all the displeasure that I received from your sins. Therefore, listen to him. In this word, he shows us that he sent him to teach us how to save ourselves. Never doubt his doctrine, he wished to say, for he is truth itself. Therefore, listen to him carefully. His doctrine is all divine, and if you practice and follow it, it will lead you to eternal life. Another such testimony was given on Mount Tabor, on the day of the Transfiguration, when they again heard the voice of the Eternal Father, who said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But what will Christ say to you from this mountain? Surely, he will say nothing to you on this occasion, since he is speaking to his heavenly Father, and with Moses and Elias, of the sufferings and death he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You will see the glory of the Transfiguration, but like the three apostles, you will be forbidden to report what you see. But on Mount Calvary, you will hear lamentations, sighs, and prayers made for the remission of your sins. You will hear the words of this great doctrine of the redemption, and you will never be forbidden to speak of what you see there. Quite the contrary, you will be commanded to speak of it and never to lose the memory of it. Notice how eager God is to reveal the real truth of his son's vocation. Pilate declared time and time again that our Lord was innocent, and though he condemned him, he knew that he was not guilty of any accusation brought against him. Further, did not God pronounce through the high priest Caiaphas, the most miserable, unfaithful, treacherous, and disloyal man who ever lived, this great truth? That it was better to have one man die so that all might be saved? God went out of his way to show that his son was truly Savior and that it was necessary for him to die for us. He even revealed this truth to the most detestable high priest who ever lived on earth. Caiaphas said it, but he did not understand that what he was prophesying. Yet our Lord wished to make him a prophet on that occasion, since he was occupying the chair of the great high priest. Certainly, most of the people knew that our divine master was innocent. Though they asked for him to be crucified, it was because of the chief priests. For you know that when sedition arises in a city, the mob, rightly or wrongly, takes the side of those in power. Without knowing what he was doing, Pilate had it written on the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, and no matter what people said, he refused to remove it or to change its wording, for it was God's will that it should express the two causes of his son's death. Now since God's son was crucified for us, what remains for us at the hour but to crucify with him our flesh, with its passions and desires? For love is repaid with love alone. That is what we had to say about the second cause. By rendering our Lord love for love, in the praises and blessings we owe him for his death and his passion, we will be confessing him as our liberator and savior. Here, where I always speak freely and frankly, I must tell you what happened to me once I was about to preach on the Passion of Jesus Christ in one of the most famous cities of France. I needed some appropriate symbol to describe my subject more clearly. Not finding any elsewhere, I found one in a book which told of a bird which was placed on earth. I've always since thought only as a figure of the Passion. What I'm going to tell you is the most wonderful and appropriate symbol to show clearly that our Lord died for our sins. When I found this symbol, I considered it an inspiration from God, and ever since believed it so. The symbol, then, is a bird called oriole in French and icerteris in Latin. This bird is entirely yellow, but not because of jaundice. It has this special property. From a treetop, it cures those afflicted with serious jaundice, always at the expense of its own life. When the jaundiced person and this bird exchange glances, the oriole, as it were, so pities man, his good friend, that he draws to himself this man's jaundice. Then the bird's whole body turns completely yellow. His wings, which were already yellow, became more so. Then his stomach, feet, and his feathers, and his whole body. Meanwhile, man, his good friend, became white, clean and completely cured. This poor bird flies away, sighing and singing a song pitifully loving for the delight of the experiences of dying to thus save his human friend. A truly admirable phenomenon. This bird has never afflicted with jaundice, yet he dies of it when he cures a man so afflicted. Indeed, it takes pleasure in dying to save him. Our Lord is certainly this divine bird of paradise, this divine oriole, attached to the tree of the cross to save and deliver us from the serious jaundice of sin. To be cured, however, man must look at him on the cross in order to move him to pity. Then he draws to himself all the iniquities of man and dies freely for him. If the jaundiced man does not look at the oriole, he will remain ill. Similarly, if the sinner does not look at our Lord crucified, he will never be freed from his sins. But if he does look upon him, the Savior will make himself responsible for his sins. Though our Savior was innocent, he died for our iniquities. Indeed, he died with a holy joy at our cure, even though this was at the cost of his own life. This truth is recognized in the words of our Divine Master, spoken on the cross, and in his loving tears and sighs. To say a word to you of these last words, I shall gladly take another half an hour. Besides, the office is not yet over in other churches. The first word, then, that our Lord pronounced on the cross was a prayer for those who were crucifying him. It was of this that St. Paul wrote, "In the days when he was in the flesh, he offered sacrifices to his heavenly Father." Certainly those who were crucifying our divine Savior did not know him. How could they have known him, since the majority of those who were present did not even understand his language? At that time, all sorts of people and all nations were in Jerusalem, and all had gathered, it seems, to torment him. But not one knew him, for if they had known him, they would never have crucified him. When our Lord saw this ignorance and weakness of those who were tormenting him, he excused them and offered for them this sacrifice to his heavenly Father, for prayer is sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of our lips and our hearts, which we present to God as much for our neighbor as for ourselves. Therefore, our Lord made use of this by saying to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Oh, how great was the flame of love that burned in the heart of our gentle Savior, since at the height of his sufferings, at a time when the vehemence of his torments seemed to take from him even the power of praying for himself, he succeeded through the strength of his charity in forgetting himself, but not for his creatures, and with a strong and intelligible voice uttered these words, "Father, forgive them." With this prayer he wanted to make us to understand the love he bore for us, undiminished by any suffering, and to teach us how our hearts should be towards our neighbor. But, my God, what burning charity this was, and how powerful a prayer it must have been. Indeed, our Lord's prayers were so efficacious and so meritorious that his Father could refuse him nothing. For this reason, as the great apostle says, he was heard because of the reverence that his Father bore him. It is true that the heavenly Father bore great reverence towards his Son, who as God was equal to him and the Holy Spirit, being with him one substance, wisdom, power, goodness, and infinite immensity. That is why, looking at him as his word, the Father could refuse him nothing. Now, since this divine Lord asked pardon for us, it is entirely certain that his request was granted. His divine Father honored him too much to deny him any request. He was heard, therefore, not only because of the reverence the Father bore him, but also because of the reverence he bore his Father, which he prayed. Such reciprocal reverence as that bore between those two divine persons is beyond imagination or human comprehension. When two equally great and powerful kings meet for discussion, they vie in honoring and respecting each other by consenting most promptly and absolutely to any request. Thus it is between the Eternal Father and his Son, our Lord. Both are equal in dignity, excellence, and perfection. Jesus Christ prayed thus to his Father, but with what reverence! Certainly, the Sacred Virgin, our Lady, surpassed all other creatures in humility and respect with which she prayed and communicated with her God. All the saints prayed with great reverence. The pillars of the heavens tremble, the highest seraphim quiver and veil themselves with their wings for the honor they bear the divine majesty. Yet all this humility, all this honor, and all this reverence that the Virgin, the saints, and all the angels and the seraphim render to God are nothing in comparison with that of our Lord. For this reason we must never doubt that the prayers made with great and admirable reverence, and by a person of divine merit and perfection, were granted at once. Therefore, if all who crucified him did not receive the pardon the Savior had asked for them, it was not his fault, as we shall show. The Lord's second word promised paradise to the good thief. In this word, he began to him a different air, whereas previously, as he prayed, and prayed for sinners, now he shows that he is a redeemer. Having pardoned sins, he allows the good thief to partake even now in the fruits of the redemption. He was crucified between two thieves, wicked men, traitors and robbers, one of whom blasphemed him. The other acknowledged his innocence. "Ah, Lord, I know very well that you are not at all guilty. But I indeed deserve to be attached to this cross for my sins and crimes. For this I beg you to remember me when you come into your kingdom." On this subject, I must say something I have not yet said here, although I believe I have spoken it elsewhere. During our Lord's Passion, two great events occurred which were related to the two kinds of sinners who tormented him grievously. There were two of each type of sinner, two apostles and two thieves. St. Peter, one of the apostles, wronged his master greatly by denying him and swearing that he did not even know him. As if that were not enough, he cursed and blasphemed him, protesting that he did not even know who he was. That pierced our Lord's heart. Alas, poor St. Peter, what were you doing? What were you saying? You do not know who he is? Are you not associated with him? You who were called with his own mouth to be an apostle? You yourself confessed that he was the Son of the living God. Miserable man, how dare you deny knowing him? Is this not the one who in a short while ago was at your feet washing them and feeding you with his body and blood? And you declare that you are not associated with him? Oh, how can the earth bear you? Why does it not open up and swallow you in the deepest of hells? The second apostle was, of course, Judas, who miserably sold his master, and at so vile a price. O God, my dear sisters, how terrible and appalling are the falls of God's servants, especially of those who have received great graces. What greater grace could there have been than that given to St. Peter or Judas? Like Peter, Judas too often had been called to be an apostle of our Lord himself, who preferred him to so many millions of others who would have done marvels in this ministry. The Savior bestowed special favors upon him. Besides giving him the gifts of miracles, he also foretold him of his betrayal, so that being forewarned, he might avoid it. Knowing that he was attracted to dealing with the managing affairs, he made him a procurator in his sacred college. He did this to gain his heart entirely and to omit nothing that could be rendered him more devoted to his divine majesty. Nevertheless, this miserable Judas abused all these graces and sold his good master. How frightful and dangerous are the falls from the mountains! As soon as one begins to fall, one rolls inexorably to the very bottom of the precipice. Such have been the falls of several who fall away from the service of God. Frightening indeed, that after a good beginning, even after having lived for 30 or 40 years in his holy service, in old age, when it is time to reap, one flings himself into the abyss and loses all. Such was the misfortune of Solomon, whose salvation is very doubtful, and of several others who deserted the right path in their last years. What a miserable old age that is! How fearful a thing to fall into the hands of the living God! How inscrutable are his judgments! Let anyone who is standing be fearful lest he fall, says the apostle. Let no one glory in finding himself expressly called by God to a place where there seems nothing to fear. Let no one presume in his good works and think he has nothing more to fear. St. Paul, who had received so many graces, who has promised to accompany our Lord to prison and even to death itself, denied him nevertheless at the whimpering taunt of a chambermaid. Judas sold him for such a small sum of money. These falls were both very great. But there was this difference. One acknowledged his guilt, the other despaired. Yet our Savior has inspired in the heart of both the same peccavi, I have sinned, and the same peccavi that God inspired in David's heart. Yes, he inspired in both apostles, but one rejected it and the other accepted it. Hearing the cock crow, St. Peter remembered what he had done, and the word his good master had spoken to him. Then acknowledged his sin, he went out and wept bitterly, that he received what we today call a plenary indulgence, and a full remission of all his sins. O happy St. Peter! By such contrition for your sins, you received a full pardon for such a great disloyalty. But notice also, I pray you, that St. Peter did not become converted at all until he heard the cock crow, as our Lord had foretold it to him. In this one can see his remarkable submission to the means designed for his conversion. Certainly I know that it was our Savior's sacred glances that penetrated Peter's heart and opened his eyes to recognize his sin. Nevertheless, The evangelist tells us that he went out and wept bitterly over his sins when the cock crowed, not when our Lord looked at him. From this time on, St. Peter never ceased weeping, principally when he heard the cock crow at night and in morning. For he remembered this crowing as a signal for his conversion. It is also reported that he shed so many tears that they hollowed in his cheeks two furrows. With these tears, he had been so great a sinner became a great saint. O glorious St. Peter, how happy you are to have done such a great penance for such a great disloyalty. But it you were reinstated in grace. You who deserved eternal death became worthy of eternal life. Not only that, but St. Peter received here below special favors and privileges, and was lavish with blessings on earth and in heaven. On the other hand, although Judas received the same inspiration for the same peccavi, he rejected it and despaired. I know that efficacious and sufficient grace differ, as the theologians say, but I'm not here to prove and dispute whether Judas's inspiration of peccavi was as efficacious as David's, or only sufficient. It was certainly sufficient. This peccavi, sent to the heart of Judas, was truly like that formerly sent to David. Why then was Judas not converted? Oh, miserable man! He saw the gravity of his crime and despaired. Truly, he confessed his sin, for in returning to the chief priest the 30 pieces of silver for which he had sold his good master, he acknowledged aloud that he had sold innocent blood. But these priests would give him no absolution. Alas! Did not this unhappy man know that our Lord alone could give it to him, and that he was a savior and held redemption in his hands? Had he not seen the truth clearly in those whose sins Jesus had remitted? Certainly he knew it, but he did not wish to dare to ask pardon. To make him despair, the devil showed him the enormity and hideousness of his crime, and perhaps made him fear that if he asked his master's pardon, he might impose too great of a penance. Perhaps for fear of such penance, he was unwilling to ask for forgiveness. Thus, despairing, he hanged himself, and his body burst wide open, and all his entrails spilled out. And he was buried in the deepest of hells. These two apostles represent the first kind of sinner. In the second kind, we see the two thieves, who were crucified with our Lord, most evil of men, who have never done any good. They were amongst the most criminal, perfidious, and notorious robbers to be found. They were chosen to be placed on either side of our dear Savior in order, by his means, to declare him the master of all thieves. One of these evil men turned towards Jesus and confessed him to be innocent, while acknowledging that he was a sinner and deserved the cross. Then he asked his pardon, which he received so absolutely that our Lord promised him that he would that very day enter paradise with him. Strange! Two robbers were crucified with our Savior, both received the inspiration of the peccavi, yet only one was converted. Certainly, neither had ever done any good. And the good thief had been one of the most vicious of robbers to be found. Still, at the end of his life, he looked at the cross, found redemption where he was saved. His salvation was immediate, for our Lord had promised that whoever looked upon his cross, no matter how sinful he might be, even if he did so only at the end of his life, as did the good thief, would receive salvation. But the other thief, even though he too was beside the sweet Jesus, was there in vain, for he would not look upon the cross. Despite the many inspirations he received, despite the drops of the divine blood with which he was sprinkled, despite our dear Savior's frequent secret of loving promptings to look upon the sacred wood and at the mystic serpent attached to it, so as to obtain his cure, he was unwilling to do so. Because of his refusal, he obstinately died in his sin and was miserably lost. Here then, my dear sisters, are two kinds of sinners, which should make us live in great fear and trembling, but also in great hope and confidence because of these two kinds, one which saved and the other damned. From the first kind one was saved, the glorious St. Peter, and the other damned, Judas. Both apostles of the Lord. Certainly there are souls who fail even after having served God for a long time, and even having attained the mountain of perfection. We have seen, says the great St. Augustine, stars fall from heaven, who afterwards became obstinate and died without repenting. Others who fall in the same manner after having received equal graces, yet repent like St. Peter. What great reason for fear and hope! There are also some who have never done any good and who, at the end of their life, find pardon and mercy, while others persevere in their iniquities. O God, how much humility and spiritual abasement ought we to live on this earth! But also what great reason to anchor our hope and confidence completely in our Lord! For even if, after having committed sins such as denying Him, persevering in spending one's life in horrible crimes and iniquities, one can find forgiveness when one returns to the cross to which our redemption is attached, why should a sinner of either kind fear in this life and in death to return to his God? Will he still listen to that evil spirit who tries to convince him that his faults are unpardonable? Let him answer boldly that this God died for all, and that those who look upon the cross, no matter how sinful they are, will find salvation and redemption. What may we not hope for from this redemption, which is so plenteous, that it overflows from all sides? Let us consider that now. O God, how often our divine Savior offered it to Judas and to the bad thief! With what patience he waited for both! What did this dear Savior's heart not do for Judas? How many impulses and secret inspiration he gave him, both at the supper, when he was on his knees before him, washing his feet, and in the Garden of Olives, when he embraced and kissed him, and along the road in the house of Caiaphas, where Judas, that unhappy man, went to confess his crime. But he was unwilling either to ask pardon or to hope to receive it. What did this same Savior's heart not do for the bad thief all the while he was on the cross? How often did he look at him, inviting him to return his look, permitting his precious blood to fall upon him, that it might soften and purify his soul? Alas, in refusing salvation, did this miserable man not deserve that God should hurl him instantly into hell? But he did not do that. Rather, he waited for his repentance until he expired. Therefore, if our Lord so liberally remits such great and enormous sins, indeed, if he offers pardon even to the obstinate and waits for their repentance with such patience, O God, what will he not do for him who asks it from him? And with what heart will he not receive the contrite penitent? Our Lord's third word was one of consolation. He spoke to his sacred mother, who was at the foot of the cross, pierced by a sword of sorrow, but certainly not swooning, nor with faint heart, as artists have falsely and impertinently painted her. The evangelist clearly says the contrary, insisting that she remained standing with an incomparable firmness. That courage did not keep her from grieving, which she endured with the generous and magnanimous heart belonging to her alone. O God, what agonies were hers! They are inexplicable and inconceivable. Her heart was crucified with the same nails that crucified our Lord's body, for now she would be without both child and husband. Seeing her in this distress, our dear Savior said a word of consolation to her. But this consoling and tender word was not given to her to lift her from such great desolation. The heart of this perfectly submissive and resigned Holy Virgin needed to be extremely strong, and our Lord, who knew her so well, dealt with her accordingly. Indicating St. John, his heart's beloved disciple, he said, "Woman, there is your son." He gave him to her to care for her, for this Holy Virgin was not thinking of herself at all. Her every thought was centered around her divine son's sorrows. Sorrows that she herself pondered in her soul, while at the foot of the cross. But her dear child, about to die, knew that this widow and alone, she would not know where to go, so he wished to provide for her in her desolation by giving her, as the most precious thing he could leave her when dying, his disciple as son. For John was a disciple whom he loved, and in whom he inspired a true son's love for his mother. And with this love, he would care for her with even greater solicitude. As he was dying, he rejoiced to leave, as a pledge of his love, the Sacred Virgin as mother to St. John, and to his Holy Mother, the disciple of his heart, as son. Dying men who want to favor their children or heirs tell them something like, "Go to such a cupboard, you will find there so many thousand crowns." And mothers near death glory in saying to their daughters, "Go to such a chest, you will find the dress in which I was married, still perfectly new. You will also find there many chains and rings that I have saved for you and other jewelry." Perhaps this seems nothing but folly and nonsense, yet they take pride in being able to bequeath such things when they are near death. But our dear Savior left nothing like that to St. John and to his mother. He left a far greater treasure. True, Our Lady sorrowed at the time. After all, what comparison there would be between our Lord and his disciple? She nevertheless docilely accepted John with a gentle and tranquil heart. Her divine Son in turn gave her a more tender love for St. John than all mothers together ever had or would have towards their own children. This sacred virgin knew that our Lord, in giving her St. John for son, was giving her as mother to all Christians as children of grace, for John means grace. She loved this holy apostle with great love, but not in the same way she loved her divine Son. Him she loved not only as her Son, but also as her God. What great love that virgin's most holy heart had for that of our Lord, since her love for him was measureless. The pain in leaving him and seeing him die, the pain of being deprived of his bodily presence, was unspeakable. I do not think I ever pointed out before that as soon as our Savior had gave his mother and the disciple to one another, the sun withdrew its light and darkness was covered the whole earth. So thick was the darkness that it was terrifying. Theologians dispute about whether this darkness covered all the earth or just part of it. I have often seen both opinions. They also question whether eclipse was natural or supernatural, or whether or not the sun behaved as normal. This is hardly the time for settling that dispute. Personally, I agree with those who hold that darkness was over the whole earth, for the great Saint Denis the Abrogate, who was then in Egypt, mentions it, and several historians do as well. There is no doubt at all that this eclipse was supernatural, and that in it, the sun suffered no change. The eclipse occurred at high noon and when the moon was full. Saint Denis, who only later, after converted by the preaching of the great apostle Saint Paul, and came here as the apostle of France, wrote at the time he saw only two possible meanings in this prodigy. Either the God of nature is suffering, or in the end of the world is approaching. He went on, "This eclipse is entirely supernatural, since it is occurring at high noon and during the full moon. Since it is occurring both at high noon and during the full moon. Besides, it is lasting longer than ordinary eclipses, 3 whole hours. Certainly he spoke the truth. Darkness fell because the God of nature was suffering in Jerusalem. What was our Lord doing those 3 hours? He was offering sacrifice of praise. It was particularly during these hours that he did what St. Paul wrote. He prayed, he lamented, he complained with strong cries in the days when he was in the flesh. That is, during those 3 hours he complained to his Father, he wept and cried, trying to move all hearts to repentance. O God, how many loving tears he shed during those 3 hours of meditation. How many sighs and sobs. How many, and what kind of pains pierced through the sacred heart of my Savior. No one could imagine, but he who suffered them, and perhaps the Sacred Virgin Our Lady, who was standing at the foot of the cross. To her he communicated them, and she pondered them within her heart. Since I have spoken with you several times on this subject, I will mention now only what I feel to be the greatest sorrow the Sacred Heart of our Lord then endured, the ingratitude of those Christians who, scorning his death, and not profiting from his painful and sorrowful passion, were lost because they were unwilling to take advantage of it. But these particular sorrows were known only to him who suffered them and to his Holy Mother, to whom he communicated them. But wanting to make known to everyone that he really was suffering, he cried out in a loud voice to his Eternal Father, so that he was heard by all, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the fourth word our Lord uttered on the tree of the cross. O God, how great was his most holy soul's anguish in being forsaken, not only by all creatures, but also by the Eternal Father, who for a time had withdrawn his face from his beloved Son. He did not, of course, suffer this privation in the superior part of his soul, for it always enjoyed the clear vision of the divinity, and thus of beatitude, from the first instance of its creation. It was never deprived of that glory, but the inferior part was bereft of all human and divine aid. It was deprived of all consolation, experiencing bodily and spiritual pains, with all its bitterness and rigor imaginable. So he cried out, "O my God, why have you forsaken me?" that all might understand the vehement pain he was then enduring. But alas, the misunderstanding of these words was a further pain to our Lord. Some thought he was praying to Elias. These were almost Christians in that they were already had some disposition to receive grace, since they believed in the invocation of the saints. Elias had died many years before, at least he was not of this world, but had been carried off in a fiery chariot of angels. They thought that, in his great affliction, our dear Master calling Elias to his aid. They believed, then, that Elias could help him. There were others who said, "He is invoking Elias. What can he do? He cannot deliver him." These were evil people who did not believe that the saints can do anything for those who are afflicted, nor for those who invoke them. Therefore they are like today's Huguenots, because they denied the power of the saints before the divine majesty. The rest, laughing, said, "See how he is calling aloud on Elias for help? Now let us wait and see, I pray you, whether Elias comes to his rescue." They said this to mock him. Others murmured among themselves, "If he is as holy as he say, let him save himself. He saved so many others. He is a fool if he does not do the same for himself, what he did for the others." During those 3 hours, our good Savior suffered all possible injuries and calumnies. They also made the most attractive suggestions to offer to him to prove himself. For example, some cried to him, "You boast of being God's Son. Come down then from that cross, and we will adore you and acknowledge you. You have said that you would destroy the temple. All right then, perform some miracle for your deliverance, and we will acknowledge you as our God." "Yes, if your own power you can come down from that cross, we will believe in you. Otherwise, we will consider you an evil man. We will neither believe in you nor be converted." What an offer to the Sacred Heart of our gentle Savior, who was so aflame with desire for our salvation. Several blasphemed against him, calling him a sorcerer and enchanter, attributing this darkness to some magic trick. Others said that he was not darkness, but their eyes were blinded and dazzled by his spells. From such as these, our Lord's most Sacred Heart suffered incomparable torments. Knowing that a multitude would be lost and would take no profit from the redemption of the cross and be saved, he pronounced the fifth word, one of complaint and lamentation, "Sitio, I thirst." This word can mean his bodily thirst, caused by an extreme torments he had suffered all night. It was so great a dehydration that it burned and consumed his lungs, and would certainly have killed him if God had not reserved for him greater sufferings. Never was heart, pursued by dogs and huntsmen, so parched and desirous of coming upon a fountain of fresh water, as was the Savior in his bodily thirst. Therefore, with good reason, he said, "I thirst." Yet this was nothing compared to the spiritual thirst which oppressed his soul. With an insatiable ardor, he desired that everyone be converted at the price of his passion. Seeing how many souls would not, he cried out, "I thirst." He also knew that some would ask for means other than that of his passion for salvation, as did, for instance, this crowd, which cried out for him to descend from the cross, so they would believe in him. they seemed to say to our blessed Savior, "If you are so athirst for our salvation, come down from that cross and we'll believe in you. Thus you will be able to slack your thirst." So infinitely did our Lord desire our salvation that he offered to die for us. Yet he did not want to descend from that cross, because such was not his Father's will. Rather, it was that will that kept him attached to this wood. Miserable people, what do you mean by asking our dear Lord and Savior and Master to descend from this gibbet? He will certainly not do so, for St. Paul says, "He humbled himself obediently, accepting even death, death on a cross. He mounted the cross through obedience and died on it through obedience." All those who are willing to be saved through the cross will find salvation there, but those who desire to be saved without it will perish miserably. There is no salvation except in this cross. "Ah, miserable ones," says our Savior, "you are asking me to descend from this wood that you may believe in me. You want a means of redemption other than the one the Father has ordained from all eternity, one foretold by so many prophets and announced by so many figures. You intend then to be saved according to your will and not as God wills. That is not right, and for it you will die obstinate in your sins, and you will not find any pardon, even though the pool is prepared for you, you refuse to cast yourself into it. Redemption is open and so abundant that it overflows on all sides, yet you do not wish to wash yourself in it." Listen to this dear Savior who cries out that he is thirsting for our salvation, who waits and invites us to it. "Come," he says to us, "if you wish, for if you want to come to me, you do not find salvation anywhere else. Why do you ask for redemption other than that of the cross? Is the cross not sufficient? It is more than sufficient. A single tear, a loving sigh from this sacred heart would have redeemed millions of thousands of sinful men and angelic natures. Nevertheless, he did not redeem us with a single sigh, just a single tear, but with many, many labors and pains, with all his precious blood outpoured. This redemption is so plenteous that it would never be exhausted, not only a million years, but even after millions of millions of centuries. It was to perfect this redemption that our Lord chose not to descend from the cross. As the great apostle says, he was truly obedient, even unto the cross, for he truly died the death of the cross through a great obedience. There are several kinds of obedience that can be all understood in two ways. The first is speculative, that of theologians, when they declare and explain the excellence of this virtue. Thus, some value it greatly. They read what is written about it with great relish. "Oh, happy are the obedient," they say. They speak rudely of the 5 degrees of obedience. Yet in all this, they do no more than the theologians who discourse about it so excellently. But to speak well about it is not enough. We must come to the second way of understanding this virtue, which is to practice it in the small and great occasions that present themselves. Some want to obey, but only on condition that no one asks anything difficult of them. Others want to obey, provided no one contradicts them on their capriciousness. This person will submit to this one, but not to another. It takes little to assess the virtue of such persons. They obey what they want, but not what God wants. Now such obedience is not pleasing to our Lord. One must obey equally in great and little things, in easy and in difficult ones, and remain firm, that is, attached to the cross where obedience has placed us, without accepting or admitting any condition which tries to make us descend from it, no matter how fine it may appear. Therefore, if any inspiration or movements come to you that withdraw you from obedience, reject them boldly and never follow them. Let married people remain on their cross of obedience, which is in marriage. It is the best and most practical cross for them, and the one of the most demanding. In there is almost continual activity, and occasions for sufferings are more frequent in the state than any other. Do not desire, therefore, to descend from this cross under any pretext whatever. Since God has placed you there, remain there always. Let not the prelate, or the priest, desire to be detached from his cross because of the turmoil of 1,000 cares and hindrances he encounters there. Let him attend to his duties of state, taking care of the souls that God has confided to him, instructing some, consoling others, sometimes speaking, sometimes keeping silent, giving time to action and to prayer. This is the cross which God has attached to him. He must remain there firmly, without believing in anything that might induce him to leave it. Let the religious man constantly and faithfully nailed to the cross of his vocation, never permitting the least thought that might divert him to make him change the resolution he made to serve God in this way of life, and still less even listening to what could lead him to do anything contrary to obedience. And do not say to me, O God, if I had my way, I would pray for hours and receive so many consolations that I might even experience being raptured. If I could only pray at this hour, I could easily rest the very heart of God and place it in my own, or soar up to the cross and place my hand on the Savior's side, taking away his heart. If I could only pray now, I would pray so fervently that I would be raised right off the ground. All this is nothing but appearance of virtue. We must reject all that is contrary to obedience, never permitting such movements and inspirations. Simply obey. God does not ask anything else of you. Thus our Lord in no way desired to descend from the cross. He asks, Do you want me to descend from it? No, for all is finished. This was the sixth word he pronounced. Consummatum est. All is finished. O my Father, I have accomplished in every detail all your will. Nothing more remains for me to do. Behold, the work of redemption is finished and perfected. O God, these words provide material for infinitely and useful reflections. I have spoken of them to you before. Let us come to his last word. Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Here again, many considerations present themselves. This word contains all Christian perfection. In this word is found our Lord's perfect abandonment into the Heavenly Father's hands, without any reserve whatever. I entrust my spirit into your hands. Note here his humility, his obedience, and his true submission. While I lived, O Father, I gave you my body and my soul without reserve. Now, having accomplished all that you asked of me, nothing more remains but to entrust my spirit into your hands. Here is the quintessences of the spiritual life. This perfect abandonment into the hands of the Heavenly Father, in this perfect indifference in whatever in his divine will. All is accomplished, but if it would please you that my spirit were to remain longer in this body, that I might suffer more, I entrust it into your hands. If you wish me to pass from this life, and so to enter my glory, I entrust my spirit into your hands. In short, O Father, our dearest Master would say, here I am entirely ready and resolved to do all that pleases you. Ah, my dear sisters, if then we concentrate ourselves to God's service, we begin by absolutely and unreservedly entrusting our spirit into his hands. How happy we will be! Any delay in our perfection comes from this lack of self-gift. Truly we must begin, pursue and complete the spiritual life with this self-gift, in imitation of the Savior, who did so with admirable perfection at the beginning, during the course, and at the end of his life. On entering God's service, many lay down conditions, saying, I do entrust my spirit into your hands, but with this reservation, that you nourish my heart with delights and consoling feelings, and that I never suffer either aridity or dryness. I entrust into your hands my spirit, but only on condition that no one thwarts my will, or only a condition that you give me a superior according to my heart, or according to my liking and inclination. I entrust into your hands my spirit, to please provide that I am always dearly loved by those who direct me, by those into whose hands I deliver myself out of love for you. Please make sure that everyone approve and value all I do, at least the greater part of it, for not to be loved and not to feel this love is intolerable. Is it not clear that you are not entrusting your spirit into God's hands as the Lord did? Certainly, it is in this that all our ills, our troubles, our disquietudes, and all such nonsense originates. As soon as things do not happen as we expected, or as we have promised ourselves, desolation seizes us. We are not yet perfectly indifferent, totally surrendered into the divine hands. Oh, how happy would it be if we thoroughly practiced this point. It is the abridgment and quintessences of the spiritual life. We would reach the high perfection of a Saint Catherine of Siena, or a Saint Francis, or a Blessed Angela Ferligino, or many others who are like balls of wax in the hands of our Lord and their superiors, receiving all the impressions given them. Therefore, my dear sisters, act accordingly, and say indifferently in all things with our dear Master, "Into your hands, O God, I entrust my spirit." Do you wish for me to be in dryness or in consolation? Into your hands I entrust my spirit. Do you wish for me to be contradicted, to experience repugnances and in difficulties, to be loved or not, to obey this one or that one, and in whatever it may be, and in great things or small? Then into your hands I entrust my spirit. Let those, therefore, who are engaged in the activities of active life not desire to leave it in order to devote themselves to the contemplative until God so ordains it, and let contemplatives not give up contemplation until God commands it. Let us be silent when we should, and speak when the time for it comes. If we act thus, we will indeed be able to say at the hour of our death, as did our dear Master, "All is consummated. O God, in everything I have accomplished your divine will. What remains now for me except to entrust my spirit into your hands at the end of my life, just as I entrusted it to you at the beginning and during its course?" But so that we might live this way, my dear sisters, let us use the 3 hours of darkness of this life, as did our dear Savior and Master. Let us remain on the cross where God has placed us. Let us pray on it. Indeed, let us complain to him of our afflictions and aridities, and when appropriate, let us say words of consolation to our neighbor. Finally, let us be consumed on this cross and accomplish all that God wills, so that at the end we will receive from this great God, as I pray him with all my heart, and for myself in particular, the grace to entrust our spirit into his hands. He will receive it as he did that of his dear and only Son, to make it rejoice in heaven, where we will bless him eternally for the glory that he has won for us by his death and passion. May God indeed give us this grace. Amen. Saint Francis de Sales, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.